Turning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. This morning we come to our final study in the Sermon on the Mount. We will continue to study our way through Matthew's Gospel. But we do come to our final study in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a moment in the public ministry of Jesus when he set forth to his disciples the realities of his kingdom. In chapter 5, we see the real Christian as Jesus lays out the character traits of the citizen of the kingdom of God. Those who, by virtue of being born again, they are transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, and these things become seen in their lives, these character traits. And then we see also in that chapter the subject of real righteousness. Real righteousness defined by Jesus, more than outward actions, a matter of the heart. And what we discover as Jesus defines for us real righteousness is we discover that God demands a righteousness that we don't possess. It's a righteousness that can only be received by faith from God. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, we see Jesus deal with the subject of real religion. Real religion, we learned, is not man-centered, but rather it is concerned first and foremost with God. Our giving, our fasting, our praying, all are wrapped up in knowing God. All are wrapped up in knowing who He is, all wrapped up in His will. It's not preoccupied with us, but it's centered upon Him. Also in chapter 6, we came across the subject of real riches, the value system of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is eternal in nature, and Jesus wants us to see, how do we deal with the temporal things of our lives, our temporal possessions? How do we view them relative to an eternal kingdom? And then in chapter 7, we stepped into the subject of real judgment. And the chapter began with Jesus telling us what and when and how we're to judge. Now, we noted last week that Jesus knows that one of our greatest dangers is that of self-deception. It's possible to talk like a Christian. It's possible to believe Christian doctrine. It's possible to act in the external to kind of adopt Christian lifestyles and yet still really not be saved. So in verses 13 through 29, Jesus uses several pictures to help us judge ourselves, and also we'll see this morning to judge those who claim to be speaking about God. Last week we saw the first of these pictures. And in that picture, Jesus said, concerning our eternal destiny, there are only two paths. One is easy, and the other is hard. There are only two gates. One is broad, the other is narrow. There are only two destinations. One leads to life, the other to destruction. Now, we're going to close the chapter with Jesus emphasizing, again, same topic, entering in at the straight gate, and being able to know, how do I know I'm really in the kingdom? So before we jump in there, let's ask the Lord to teach us and lead us into the truth. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and shed light upon our lives. So Lord, I pray that your word would be like a searchlight, that your word would examine us today, that your word would judge us today. Lord, these are not easy things, but they're so important that as you walked on this earth, before you hung on a cross for our sins, you made sure that you said these things. So Lord, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies this morning as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in a demonstration of your power, so that our lives would be forever changed by your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 15, Jesus begins to talk about false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, one of the greatest dangers in life is to be actually standing at that narrow gate and then listen to a false prophet. And by the way, they like to stand there. The closer you get to entering into real life, the more opposition you're going to get to making that step. And that's why the closer your heart draws to discovering that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the more bombarded you will be by lies. Now, let's look at what Jesus wants us to know about false prophets. Observation number one, the false prophet doesn't look like a false prophet. He doesn't walk around with big, you know, red letters, you know, FP on his head. He doesn't wear big name tags. You know, it's not like the usher tags or whatever, or the greeter tags here. The difficulty is that Jesus says they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The difficulty in discerning a false prophet lies in the fact that they never look like wolves. They look like sheep. Write this in the margins of your Bible there in Matthew 7. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Notice that. Notice the proximity of the false prophets. They're amongst the sheep. Well, they don't come into the sheep looking like wolves because they'd never be able to stay amongst the sheep. The point is they look just like one of the flock. Now, what is it that makes a false prophet's doctrine false? Well, context is always crucial as we study the Word of God. Jesus, in this context, has declared that there are only two paths. One of them is easy, the other is hard. There are only two gates. One of them is narrow, one of them is wide. And there are only two destinations. One of them is to destruction, the other is to life. The things that would make a false prophet's doctrine false is that, number one, there is no narrow gate in what he has to talk about. There is no narrow path in what he has to talk about. And he will offer more than one path to life. So the way you discern whether or not the person who's claiming to talk to you about the things that are eternal, the things that pertain to God, the things about Jesus, the way you can determine whether or not he's false or true is, in his message, is there a narrow gate, a narrow path, and only one way to life? Okay? That's the way you discern it. Secondly, now this is really important. It is more important today than I could ever, ever stress to you. Such teachers are not so dangerous for what they do say as they are for what they don't say. That is the great danger to those who are looking to enter into eternal life today. You know, most people can detect the man who says outrageously wrong things. You've got to be so far down the path of deception to buy into, like this guy who's in Florida now claiming to be not just Christ, but he's openly claiming to be the Antichrist. And people in his congregation, there's hundreds of thousands of people now that are gathering around him. They're getting 666 tattooed on their necks. And it's a really bizarre thing. And you think, how lost do you have to be for a guy to show up and say, "I'm the Christ, and oh, by the way, not the real one. I'm the bad guy. Follow me." You know, I remember John, what's his name? Come on. Oh, man, he used to be on Saturday Night Live. John Levitz. I remember one time they had like a people's court farce and he was the devil on trial. And he comes walking out and all the news reporters are putting their microphones in front of him and he looks at him and he goes, "Worship me." You know, and it's so hilarious to look at it. He's in a red suit. He's got the whole thing. And, you know, you've got to be pretty far down the line for somebody to stand up and say, "I'm the Antichrist. Follow me." But you see, as you're close to the gate, it can't be that crazy. As you're getting close to life, you're not going to buy such an absurd statement. Because if you heard something like that, you'd go, no, I'm too close to the truth here. This can't be right. Tragically, the vast majority today cannot detect the man who seems to say right things but leaves out vital things. That's crucial. The guy who says, "Well, you know, let's talk about family. How can I be a better parent? Let's talk about marriage. How can I be a better spouse? Let's talk about business. How can I be a better businessman?" Integrity. Well, who doesn't want to have integrity? If you're a decent kind of guy, you want to have... Those are right things. They're not wrong things. But the problem is the average person today isn't sensitive to the vital things. that are being omitted. How can you tell whether or not a guy is telling the truth or he's telling lies? Maybe openly, blatantly, untruths, but probably more dangerously, leaving out the most important things. Well, the false prophet is usually praised by everybody because he never offends anyone. He never offends anybody because when he's talking, he doesn't talk much about the holiness of God. Now remember, the way you get into the kingdom, you go back to the description of the real Christian. It begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And remember, we said that that means that you're aware of your spiritual bankruptcy. And the only way you can come to recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt is to see yourself in the light of the holiness of God. You're never going to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt if you measure yourself against me. Because, you know, just hang around long enough and you'll find out you're not so bad. But you see, the false prophet's never going to point you to the holiness of God, because if he did, well, first of all, you'd be offended by that to start, because you'd be offended by finding out who you are. That's why, you know, poverty of spirit is following by, "Blessed are those who do mourn." You're broken over it. You find out you're a wretch. You're broken. You're undone. But you see, the false prophet's not going to take you there. He's never going to offend anybody because there's never any cross in his message. You see, the message of the cross as the only way of salvation and proclaiming the necessity of Christ's death is offensive to the pride of man. When you say Christ had to die because you're so lost, that offends man. When you say the cross and faith in what happened in the cross through Christ is the only way you can be saved, it's offensive to the pride of man, because man wants to see somehow, some way that he can save himself. Here's how Paul put it. Write this in the margins of your Bible there next to the declaration about the false prophet. Galatians 5, verse 11. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "The fact that I am still being persecuted proves that I am still preaching salvation through the cross of Christ alone." Isn't that amazing? The author of most of the New Testament says, the proof that I'm preaching, the fact that I'm being persecuted proves that I'm still preaching the cross as the only way to be saved. And the false prophet is not going to be persecuted because he's not proclaiming the cross as the only way of salvation. So here's the questions we need to ask when we hear somebody professing to speak about God and for God. Is this person drawing me closer to the gate? And we know that Jesus said, "I'm the gate to the sheepfold." Is this person inspiring a depth of commitment to the person of Christ? A commitment that says, "I'll leave it all outside this narrow gate and I'll walk on a path where He's Lord." Or is this person telling me that there's another path to God, or that the path to God is convenient and broad and self-serving? Is he promoting some religious system that makes me the center of it? If those are the things you're hearing, then guys, the guy is false. If any man is trying to cause you to believe in or trust in any other way than the Lord Jesus Christ, the person is false. If he never speaks of the death of Christ as God's only way of reconciling you to God, if he never speaks of the necessity of repentance from sin and faith towards God, he's false. Now that's radical, but this is what Jesus is driving home to the disciple. Jesus is saying, beware of anyone who teaches anything contrary to the necessity of the new birth, anything contrary to the need to enter into the narrow gate and walk on the narrow path. Now, in the same line of being able to judge whether or not I truly am on the narrow path, Jesus moves from the subject of false prophets to talking about two trees. Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." First of all, I believe he is talking about the false prophet. Is the fruit of their ministry conversion? Is the fruit of what they're saying people whose lives are marked by a new birth? A love for God, a love for His Word, a desire to live holy. But it also, it's a challenge to examine my own life to see whether or not I'm in the way. You see, there's an inseparable link between belief and life. Don't leave here without grabbing that. There is an inseparable connection between what you believe and the way you live. You can tell me all the doctrine that you say you believe, but your life is going to tell me whether or not you really believe it. That which you are in the depth of your being is always going to come to the surface. True faith in Jesus always results in a changed life which produces fruit for God's glory. Again, in the margins of your Bible, write this down. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Well, how do I know that I really belong to Him? How do I know that He's really chosen me? Well, Jesus said, I chose you not with no end, but I chose you that you'd bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. In the illustration of the two paths, we were presented with the test. Did your profession of faith in Christ cost you anything? But here in the picture of the two trees, we're presented with the second test. Did my decision for Christ result in a changed life? You see, you can raise your hand, you can sign a statement of faith, you can join a church, but if there's no conversion, if there's no transformation of life, you have no real faith. Is there poverty of spirit? Is there brokenness over sin? Is there meekness? Is there a hunger and thirst for God? Is there mercy? Is there purity of heart? Have you become a peacemaker? Do any of those things sound familiar to you? They're exactly the description that Jesus gives of the real Christian in chapter 5. In short, we should be looking in our lives for the fruit of being born again. That is what a child of God looks like. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone, a new life has begun. You see, it's not about us adopting a culture. It's not about us feeling comfortable in a Christian lifestyle. It's about whether or not we've become a new person. And that is the danger of modern Christianity. It is more of a focus upon a Christian culture than it is a focus upon conversion. We should be seeing the fruit of a new birth. We should also be seeing what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Again, in the margins of your Bible, Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those should be the things that come out of our lives, not because we're straining to act that way, but because we are branches abiding in the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But you see, if I'm born again, I now have a relationship with Christ. And my relationship with Christ will produce this fruit. You know, when you get to see fruit trees, and we don't see many of them these days, you know, you got to go to a place that's dedicated to growing fruit these days. You know, I grew up in Orange County. I grew up in Anaheim. And I grew up in Anaheim before, you know, there was a whole lot of development going on. And when I lived there, every year you could smell oranges everywhere. There were just orange groves everywhere. It was really great as a little kid, man. You remember the little Stingray bicycles, you know, the big banana seats, and all of our friends, man. We'd get in our Stingrays and we'd go to these orange groves, and there'd be all these oranges that fell on the ground, and we'd have the greatest orange fights, man. Just all day long we could do this, and you know they were soft enough to where they didn't hurt you when they hit. You went home with a bunch of orange stains on you, and your mom had to take care of it. But other than that, there was usually no stitches or anything. But man, you could smell them year round. It was just, you could smell fruit everywhere. Now, if you looked at those orange trees, you didn't see the branch shaking like, come on, get out, fruit, come on. They just, there was just fruit because the branch was in the trunk of the tree. The branch that was off the tree couldn't grow anything. But the branch that was fixed to a tree bore fruit. Guys, we today need to look at our lives. Is there the fruit of conversion? Do I look like the person described in Matthew chapter 5? That's just God's DNA in me. That's His life in me. And am I in Christ as a new creature? Is the old life gone and the new life marked by? Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfectly going to be always, you know, loving. It doesn't mean that every moment we're going to have joy. Yes, we will fall short. But the nature of our lives, the fruit of our life, will be that. And Jesus says, look, you don't make any mistake. A bad tree won't look like that. It can try to look like that. And you know the difference between a real tree and a fake one. I mean, there's some pretty good fake trees these days, but you can tell bad ones, generally speaking. And even if you wanted to, you get up to it and they haven't made a fake one yet that grows and drops its leaves in season and smells like it's got real fruit on it. You can get close to looking like it, but it's still not real. Is your life bearing real fruit? And another test of this real life, may I add, would be humility. Because, you know, the first thing that goes out the door when you come to Christ is any sense of pride. Because you've got to realize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. My wife and I last week, we finally got to go see the movie Amazing Grace. It's a great movie. Go see it if you haven't seen it. But in it, Wilberforce is talking with John Newton. John Newton is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And before he became a Christian, he was a notorious slave trader. And in the movie, he tells Wilberforce, he says, you know what, guys, my life is haunted. He goes, I have 20,000 ghosts that haunt me. And he looked at Wilberforce and he says, I'm a great sinner who has a great Savior. That's the beginning of salvation. That's why after poverty of spirit and mourning over your sin comes meekness. Once you understand that you're a great sinner, you're not looking down at anybody anymore. You understand with Paul the great apostle, he says, this is a faithful saint. He goes, I'm the chief of sinners. Christ died to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. So two paths, two trees, and he closes with two builders. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Man, I will tell you, that's frightening to me. Prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice that. There are signs, wonders, prophecies, casting out demons, all in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, not only do I never knew you, but you're lawless. And you have these things that you do, but your practice, your life is lawless. It's in rebellion against God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And these are so sobering. And great was its fall. I think the reason it was so great is the guy thought he had a good thing going. It looked just like the one that didn't. Jesus makes it clear that neither words or religious works are a substitute for genuine faith that results in obedience. Preaching, casting out demons, performing miracles, they can be divinely inspired, but they give no assurance of salvation. Listen, if God could speak through Balaam's donkey, he can use anything. A donkey speaking doesn't mean the donkey's saved. I haven't met any Christian donkeys. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he was numbered with them when Jesus sent them out two by two. And remember, they came back and they were just thrilled because the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. And there were miracles, signs and wonders. Judas was one of them. In Daniel and in the book of Revelation, we see that Satan will use lying wonders to deceive people. Guys, we're to hear God's words and do them. We must never stop merely at hearing or studying. I thank God for every one of you here that have your Bibles and want to study the Word of God today. Week after week, I keep meeting people. Just say, I just had a conversation with a sister this morning. She just says, I just want to let you know, I just want to learn the Bible. And I said, that's great. She says, there's just so much I don't know about the Bible. And I said, me too. Let's learn together. It's so good to see you here. But we can't stop at merely hearing or studying. Our hearing needs to result in doing. That's what it means to build on the rock, guys. The second thing we see is that the foundation of which Jesus speaks in this parable is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience is the evidence of real faith. Obedience proves faith. James, in his little epistle, it's a brutal letter to read. I don't know if you've read it lately, but he doesn't mess around. And he says, let me tell you something, guys. Faith without works is dead. It's not alive at all. He says, you say you believe? Well, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble. You see, the demons, it's not that they don't know who God is. They just don't want to submit to Him. Reading the Word of God, saying, I believe it's the Word of God, but not doing it, puts you on the same ground as demons. Because the reason we say yes to God, the reason we obey Him, is because we really believe that He's all-wise, all-knowing, and all-loving. We believe that He loves us so much that He sent His Son. So if I believe that, and He says, now Richard, do you believe me? Yes. Well, then obey me. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, sure I love Him. Why do I love Him? Because He loved me. If I believe He loves me and died for me, then it's going to result in my obedience. And notice, too, guys, Jesus said that the wind will blow. He said that the rain will descend. He said that the floods will come. He doesn't say if the wind blows or if the rain falls. He says when. I hate to tell you that. You may have committed your life to Christ and become a child of God. He loves you. He's given His Son for you. But if it ain't rained on you yet, it will. The winds of life blow against all of us. The storms will come against all of us. For some of us, it's the storms of aging. Organs start to fail. The eyes start to go. I'm finding just this last week, my reading vision is worse than it's ever been. I've never had to put on my glasses to read very much while I'm up here, unless I've had a Bible with real small print in it. But today, just to read the bulletin, I had to put them on. That's painful to me. I got LASIK vision to fix my distance stuff. I don't like glasses. Don't want to wear glasses. It pains me. I went to go pick up in the kitchen area of our office. I went to pick up some dish lotion to put it in the little thing. And it was a big one. It was heavy. And I picked it. I couldn't even. I got this pain in my wrist. And I dropped the thing. I went, what's that? I never hurt that way. I'm literally, that never hurt last week. My shoulder's been hurting me. I can't take my jacket off without killing my shoulder. It's storms. It's the winds. But the ultimate storm is death. And we're all going to face that. And being a Christian, guys, doesn't exempt us from the storms of this life. The storms that come, and we're going to get to this, they show us what we're made of. Now, as we look at these two builders, we can see that they had a lot in common. They both had a desire to build a house. Everybody in this room is a builder. Even without Jesus, you're a builder. You might be building a career. Studying at university, learning a trade, building a business, regardless. You're a builder. Building a retirement. You might be going to the gym. You're building your health. You might be chasing a guy or a girl and you're building a relationship. All of us are builders. And it appears, because Jesus made no distinction, that both houses look good and sturdy. He didn't say, well, one, no wonder this one fell because it looked like a piece of trash. It looked like Richard built that one. No, they both look good. But when the storms of life come, only one of them stands and one of them collapses. What was the difference? This is so important, guys. The difference was in the unseen portion of the house. And here's the problem. Especially in the 21st century in the United States of America, we are fooled by a carefully maintained exterior. Anybody here ever bought a car and it looked like it had to be a great car? Surely, you know, you took it for a quick drive, no problem, but it looked so good. Oh, wow. How about buying houses? You know, today the law says you got to go through all these tests to close escrow because you can have a house that looks great, but it could have dry rot ready to fall apart on the inside. A nice exterior is no proof of foundation. Challenge. Everybody in here looks pretty much the same. It's Sunday and you're at church. You all look pretty glad to be here. I don't see anybody like wincing yet. But an exterior, to look like a Christian on the exterior is no proof of having the foundation that Jesus says is the only thing that'll let your life stand in the storms of this life and ultimately when you stand before God. Now, is it any wonder that in this world, all of the emphasis is on the exterior of our lives? What do people put the premium on in our culture? Well, why is it now that next to Starbucks is your laser cosmetic surgery place? As if you go, be right in. Latte. Laser surgery, please. I need the wrinkles gone. I need a little Botox going on. It's like Starbucks, cosmetic surgery, all in the same world. Like, would you have ever thought that? Would you ever thought that in a shopping center? You know, it's one thing to get, you know, lens crafters, you know. You grow up and, you know, you have the optometrist or the ophthalmologist and it's in a doctor's. It's a medical thing. And now they're in malls. You know, get them in the same day. Come on in, we'll have it for you. Go shop and come back, we'll get it for you. That's a pretty weird leap to take medical, kind of a medical thing and put it in malls. But now, plastic surgery? Cosmetic surgery? There's such a premium on it that it sells. Guys, the Bible says that there is something called the course of this world. Ephesians chapter 2. And the course of this world is run by the God of this world, little g. All of the trends that drive men and women to other master passions other than the true and living God, they're all charted out by the God of this world. And He has dictated what this society places a premium upon. Why? Because He understands that the most important part to your life is not on the outside. It's something that no one can see with their eyes. And so what He wants to do is to get you to be concerned with the exterior. And He can get that in any form, any facet of our lives. It could be look like a Christian, but have no foundation. Be preoccupied only with your physical appearances to the exclusion of your spiritual well-being. To give no thought about. Jesus says, you don't take any thought about what you're going to wear or where you're going to live. You seek first the kingdom of God. But no, our society has to do with what car we drive, what house we live in, what neighborhood that house is found in, and do we look 50 yet? And if you're 50, by all means, you know, my family, they like to. My wife and my daughter like to watch American Idol. Yeah, I hope you don't judge them for that. But last week they had one of their former American Idol contestants come out, and she comes out, and the first thing my 13-year-old said was, she bought boobs. I'm just sitting there looking, going, what in the world? Good Lord. And even the guy who's interviewing says, so like, what have you done with all this money you've been making? And she said, I bought shoes. And he just kind of looked like totally like, what? The God of this world wants... Let me take it into a more serious light. Years ago, I'm an assistant pastor at a church in Southern California. I'm at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And this woman comes in, and she, for counseling, very attractive woman, striking woman, really marginally, really in her faith, very marginal, very questionable, you know, counseling. And months later, she comes back, and she's all upset because she's lost all of her Christian friends because they were upset with her because she had an abortion. She couldn't understand why they were so upset with her. But what she didn't get was the reason they were so upset is, as I talked with her, she said the reason she had an abortion is because her husband, who called himself a Christian, wanted her to give up the baby because he just spent money on her breast enhancement and didn't want to ruin the boob job. Now, guys, I stand before you telling you that's the truth. That really happened with people who called themselves Christian. You need to understand, Jesus is not saying this stuff because it'll never happen, or that we could never fall into that. That's the biggest, I would never. Do you ever find yourself saying that? Look out. Oh, I would never do that. I can't believe they did. I would never do that. Guys, the God of this world wants to drag souls into hell by getting people to have no concern for the foundation of their lives. And when Jesus says there's storms that are going to come, it's to prove whether or not you have a foundation. The difference was in the foundation. The successful builder, Luke 6:48 says, the successful guy dug deep and set his house on a solid foundation. A false profession of faith will only last until the storms of life come. Remember Jesus in another parable, he talked about the person who received the word of God, but it was on shallow ground, and their commitment failed when trials and persecution came. It just withered up under the heat of it. Many people have professed faith in Christ only to deny their faith when life becomes spiritually costly. When life becomes difficult in regards to your commitment to Christ. Ultimately, our professed faith in Jesus will be tested before God. And those who have trusted Christ and their faith is demonstrated by a consistent pattern of obeying Christ and submitting to His will, you've got nothing to worry. Your life was built on a rock here and now, and it'll stand in the presence of God. But those who have professed to trust Christ, yet have no consistent concern for or practice of obeying God's will, they'll be lost. Real faith in Christ, and this comes back to the message that you're believing, the message that you're hearing, the reality of a narrow gate and a narrow path. What's real faith going to be based on? What's going to stimulate a man or a woman to really commit their life to Christ? The cross of Christ. Why would I want to commit my life to a nice Jesus, good teacher, kind of prince of philosophers? Why would I want to give all for Him? I'll only commit all to Christ because He loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, yes, He is the great awesome, perfect teacher. Yes, He is the ultimate perfect example to follow in this life. But I want to trust my life to Christ because of the scars in His hands and His feet. And you see, if I'm not hearing that message, if that's not the Jesus I'm hearing about at the beginning, well then whatever faith I profess, it's shallow, it's marginal, it's not anything that's going to change my life. It's just I want to follow a good guy. No, I want to follow a Savior. That He loved me and died for me makes me love Him and trust Him and obey Him. But a crossless, church-going, feel-good-about-it religion is all about me. And when things go wrong, as I perceive them, well, I'll bail on God. Why would I? If it's all about me. Come on, God, You're supposed to be taking care of me. And if You really love me, why is all this going on in my life? I think I'm going to try something else. That's the profession of faith. That's the kind of religion that Jesus is warning against. Guys, how shall we test our professed Christianity? Is it by popularity? No, because there's many on the broad path that are going to destruction. There are many who are saying, Lord, Lord, but that's not saving them. Shall we test our profession of faith by how active we are in church? Or that we belong to a church? That's not an assurance either. How do we judge our lives? Well, Jesus said there's two paths. The two paths tell us to examine the cost of our profession of faith. Have we counted that? Paul said this. He goes, I have counted everything as lost, that I might know Him. And then he said, and I do still count it all as lost. Past tense, there was that moment when he says, Lord, I'm all Yours. Present tense, Lord, still am. And then there's the two trees, and they tell us to investigate whether or not our lives have really changed, whether or not we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And then there are the two houses. And they tell us that true faith in Christ is going to last in the storms of life and when we stand before the Lord. So where are you today with Jesus? Where do you stand with Him? I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to put your life alongside of those two paths, those two trees, and those two builders. I'm so glad that today, as we close the Sermon on the Mount, that it's the first Sunday of the month for us and we're going to have communion because, man, the cross of Jesus, His body broken, His blood shed, it just takes it all right home for us. And as we're going to receive the bread and receive the cup, I want to ask, please, if you haven't entered the narrow gate and you're not on the narrow path, if there's no fruit in your life that would say you're converted and have an abiding relationship with Him, and if your life has no foundation, please don't take the bread and the cup. Because in so doing, you're taking something that speaks of the body of Jesus broken for you so that you could have your sins forgiven, the blood of Jesus shed for you so that you could have your sins forgiven, and yet you don't love Him. You haven't given your life to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've been having somebody share Christ with you and you've been here this morning and in the time of worship, the Lord's presence has just touched your life and the truth of His Word, you've been going through this and you're going, wow, I see the truth of who I am. I need a Savior. I am a great sinner and I need a great Savior. I want to love this Jesus because He's loved me so much. Well, then give your heart to Him right here and now and take communion with us as the first thing you do as a Christian. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to worship the Lord. Hold on to the bread and we'll receive it together.